In comparison with the worth of everlasting life, everything else sinks into insignificance. Ellen White wrote that in 1879. You must wonder, what is significant in your life? What is meaningful in your life? Well, I propose that eternal life is the most significant thing in anyone's present life. And that's so important in this day and age, because more and more people are raising their hands and saying, I have no religion. An article this week came up with the thesis, mainline Christianity is dying. And they've also called it the rise of the nuns. Not N-U-N, but rise of none, like no religion whatsoever. You can see the chart there, the red line over there on my left is those that have said no religion. And you can see within the last few years that line is going up and up and up. And the statistics say, as you see in the quote, the number of Americans who identify as having no religion has risen. That's not 26%. That is 266% since 1991. We can only speculate at what reason people are giving for doing this. But one of the main reasons that people will say is that I don't want my parents' religion anymore. And I'm not ashamed, and I'm not going to be conforming to just saying, oh, I went to this church as a child, and so I'm going to claim that even though I don't go to church anymore. They are happy to raise their hands and say, no more religion. And so it's significant that on the night of Jesus' arrest, Jesus claims and points to the scriptures as the fulfillment of God's word that he should be taken into custody. In the context of what Jesus says, he's speaking to the crowd that is there to arrest him. He says in verse 55, Matthew 26, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. His own word had been fulfilled in that context. Because in John 16:32, in the upper room, when he's explaining to them about the Holy Spirit and promising them the Comforter, and all of them have sworn their loyalty to him, Matthew 16:32, he prophesies, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Now Jesus knows his Bible. And when he speaks this word, fulfilling prophecy, he is also remembering the prophecy of Zechariah. When Zechariah says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Prophecy being fulfilled on the very night that Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane. Adam Clark, quoting on that event, says, oh, what is man? How little is even his utmost sincerity to be depended on? Jesus is abandoned by all. What a profound statement for Adam Clark to make. And I think we can look back through biblical history right to the Garden of Eden and see how the original pair abandoned God. And so the three main points of my message today will point to the ultimate character of God is self-sacrificing love. When a world raises its hand and says, I want nothing to do with God, maybe they're misunderstanding his character, that they don't want to have anything to do with him. Calvary was the goal of Jesus as the Messiah. When he told his disciples, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be handed over, he also said that this is his desire to fulfill his Father's will. And finally, scriptures still elevate the God of love. When we think of self-sacrificing love, we sometimes think of Jesus as a doormat, something that was trampled on and walked over without any sort of choice in the matter at all. Well, 1 John 4:16 and 17 elaborates on the sacrifice that Jesus gave. John writes, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him or them. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." John the disciple, John the beloved disciple, the incredible witness that he had to the love of Jesus for his disciples and especially for his mother right there on the cross. John, understanding and explaining the gospel in incredible ways through his story, his testimony of Jesus Christ. You look through any of the gospels and especially the epistle of John, epistles of John, and you find the word agape more than in any other place. Ellen White wrote in 1879, "Who can measure the love Christ felt for a lost world as he hung upon the cross, suffering for the sins of guilty men? This love was what? It was immeasurable. This love was infinite." Oh, if only the world that raises their hands and says, "I want nothing to do with God," could understand the infinite love of Jesus. Because love is defined by society. It's defined as a profoundly tender, passionate affection for another person. Can it be defined as that? Yes, it can be defined as that. It's also described as a feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection as for a parent, child, or a friend. Can it be that? Yes, it can be that, but I propose that it goes even beyond that. It goes beyond sexual passion or desire. How does the Bible define love? You've read it before, you know it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, the most significant thing in the universe. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through might be saved through him. This is how the Bible defines love, God's self-sacrificing love. And not only did John write it in John 3:16 and 17, but God gave it in story form to his servant Abraham. Remember how Abraham promised that, or God promised Abraham that he would be the father of what? Many nations, right? This very name means that, Abraham. And so, he was given a miraculous son. And I'm reading from Genesis 22 and verse 2, God is talking to Abraham and he said, take now your son, your only son. Was that accurate? You see how God has a way of holding people blameless, even when they are to blame? In this verse, God has forgiven Abraham for trying to take things into his own hands. Do you ever feel like you're blameless before God? It's important to feel that way because he promises us that we are blameless. But in this verse, God is overlooking Abraham's bad choice, saying, take your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Did Abraham raise his knife to take his son's life? Did Abraham build an altar to signify the sacrifice of Isaac before the Lord, following God's express will to do that? Yes, absolutely he did. Did God understand what Abraham was going through? Absolutely he did. And Abraham's faith and his overcoming of the test was honored by God. Because in the place of Isaac, there was a substitute. Just like in our place, there is a substitute. Not only does God show it in story form to Abraham and deliver his son Isaac, but he shows it in story form to the prophet Hosea. You remember that story of Hosea? The type of tension in that story that exists is palpable. Because when Hosea is told to go and take a defiled woman, a woman who does not have a pure reputation, what is God signifying by that? He is signifying that he, as a pure and holy God, is joining himself to an unholy people. Christ is like Hosea. Just like Christ is like Isaac, and Abraham is like God the Father, Christ is like Hosea, and we are Gomer in that story of amazing love. Hosea 11, 1 and 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. Hosea 14, 4. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Hosea 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet unadulterous. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Incredible story of Hosea and Gomer signifies the self-sacrificing love of God the Father. The whole entire goal of Jesus as the Messiah can be summarized in one word, Calvary. And how do we know this? What Bible passage do we look to show us this ultimate goal of Jesus Christ? It's there on the screen for you, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. If you remember, Daniel is an exile. He's been taken away from his home and exiled into a far-off place known as, what place? Babylon. A completely stable, God-fearing, honoring place, right? You think Daniel can relate to us as we have tension within our culture today? Do you think Daniel can understand when everybody else raises their hand and says, I have no God, or maybe I serve false gods, and he seems to be the only one along with his three friends who stand fast and firm to uplift God the Father. Remember, Ezekiel is also a prophet at this time. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, reading from Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Who is talking here in this verse? Is it Daniel that is talking here in this verse? Bible scholars, students out there? Who is it? Gabriel, the angel. Has Daniel seen a vision in this chapter? Has Daniel seen a vision in Daniel 9? No, he's been praying the whole time in response to this prophecy of 2,300 days. He's so urgently seeking the Lord because he remembers that Jeremiah had said 70 years. And in Daniel's old age, he realizes we're getting close to being restored according to Jeremiah's promise. But wait, the angel just told me 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. You know, if it was really only days, then it's just a short time away for Daniel, right? But because of a year-day principle, Daniel is anxious and nervous, and after he hears about this 2,300 days, he was exhausted and sick for days, it says in Daniel 8, 27. And so he decides he's going to urgently pray. He's going to pray a prayer of a high priest for his people. He's going to confess. Now, Daniel, for all intents and purposes, we know to be a righteous and a just man. But in Daniel chapter 9, he is urgently confessing the sins of the people as if they are his own sins. And the angel comes. Gabriel gives him this prophecy. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Who are the people? Israel. What is the city? Jerusalem. And then he's given six things that the Messiah is going to do. Number one, to finish transgression. Number two, to make an end of sin. Those two things sound very similar, don't they? Why isn't that just one thing? Have you ever thought about that? That's for another sermon. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. These six things are what Messiah the Prince will be accomplishing when he is cut off in that last week of the 70-week prophecy. The preacher's commentary writes this, and in commenting about this, it is almost instinctive to the New Testament Christian to see in these statements a prophecy of the work of who? Christ, of course. Messiah, anointed one in Hebrew. Christ, anointed one in Greek. He came to die for our sins, that through him we might die to sin and be raised to a new life of righteousness. I would propose to you that the reason a lot of people are raising their hands and saying, no thanks, is because they haven't seen this happen within Christianity. Well, they see a lot of people rising up and saying, I have a Savior, but they haven't seen a lot of people raising up and saying, I have a new life of righteousness. Because they just keep on acting as if they had never been converted. Shame on me. Shame on us. Romans 6, 2, a passage that the commentators point to. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in what? What does the verse say? newness of life. I think that's missing from so many in their Christian experience. But I would submit to you, it is the love of God that brings us into that new life. Isaiah 53, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, in other words, Jesus, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Calvary is the ultimate purpose of the Messiah. And as we contemplate his sacrifice, as we look upon him on the cross, as we try to contemplate that immeasurable love for us, we cannot help but be transformed. Ellen White writes in Desire of Ages, page 25, by his life and his death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man, but in Christ, listen to this now, watch this now, but in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. Wow. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he's linked with us. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, he gave him to the fallen race to assure us of his immutable counsel of peace. God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family forever to retain his human nature. This is the pledge that God will fulfill his word. The scriptures are fulfilled by Jesus as a man, as a human, eternally bound with humanity. Of all of the races, of all of the creatures, of all of creation. Diane talked about looking up at the stars. If it only just us, I can't remember what famous person said it. If it is only just us, what an awful waste of space. Right? And of all of those unfallen creatures, Jesus is flesh and blood. That's just amazing. And not only to become flesh and blood, but to be vulnerable to expend the breath, just as he did on Calvary. You see, scriptures still elevate the God of love. And this is found in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 3. Incredible story of Jeremiah. I did a sermon a few months ago encapsulating the biography of that incredible prophet. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. But the Old Testament, that God, he's always killing people and destroying people and bashing babies' heads against the rock. How can you love an Old Testament God like that? That's what some people would ask, but here it is from the prophet Jeremiah. The Lord is saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. We did a word study a couple sermons ago on that word, loving kindness. It's that hyper-sensitive form of love. Even beyond what the Greek word agape means, that word chesed, loving kindness for God. The Bible commentary on this passage says, the prophet comforts his people by declaring that the divine love that was manifested toward their fathers is still extended toward them. For it is eternal. They cannot fail to be drawn toward God with the cords of his love. And then Hosea 11:4. is given as a reference. If they do not, what? Resist His grace. That's really what those people are doing when they raise their hands and they say none. They're resisting the grace that is offered by Jesus. You see, that grace is going to be signified eternally by the scars in the hands of Jesus. When we are resurrected and when we are glorified, our scars will be gone. Praise the Lord. We'll have no more scars, inside and out. But Isaiah 49, 14 and 16 says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me." And God answers, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Throughout eternity, the nail prints in the hands of Christ will be a perpetual reminder of His love for sinners. Wow. That's the eternal signal to the entire universe that Jesus loves sinners. If that's going to be the signal that Jesus bears in His body for eternity, where do we get off saying that we can't love sinners? Especially when Jesus says that the greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus called His disciples His friends. He told them His plans. He elaborated on it, promised the Holy Spirit, told them that it was better that He was going away than that He would stay among them. John writes, even more so, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not what? They're not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world." What is it? Our faith. The type of thing that you cannot trade away. You can't buy faith on eBay or Craigslist or anything like that. If someone's trying to sell it to you, watch out. Hold on to your wallet tightly. And what's this about the commandments not being burdensome? I thought that it was this checklist that I had to maintain and make sure. If this burden of the commandments is weighing you down, give it all to Jesus. Because He says that His yoke is supposed to be easy. His burden is meant to be light. So does it display a lack of trust when we're just trying so hard to do the right thing? I think it does. I think we're not trusting Jesus enough if His will is a burden to us. And think of those that witnessed Him on the cross. The artists are very generous when they cover Him when He's on the cross, because people who were crucified were not given that dignity. They were fully shamed before the multitudes. The contemplation of the matchless love of the Savior should fill and absorb the mind, touch and melt the soul, refine and elevate the affections, and completely transform the whole character. If you're looking for transformation in your life, look to the cross. Look to Jesus and what He did for us. As He stretches out His arms, it's true, from the east to the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. And so, scriptures can be fulfilled when we understand the ultimate character of God that self-sacrificing love. And we contemplate Calvary and see that that was his goal from birth, to set his face towards Jerusalem and to go to Calvary and die for our sins. Scriptures still elevate the God of love. You know, one little boy was converted. A Spanish boy was converted. His name was Vigo. He became a devout Christian and just displayed happiness every day. And Englishman came to his town and was told about Vigo. You want to hear a testimony? Go talk to Vigo. An Englishman asked Vigo, tell me about your testimony. What's your conversion? What is it about God that gives you so much peace and joy? And Vigo said, well, it is that odd sparrow that I love. Because someone gave me a testament one day, and I read in one of the Gospels that Jesus said, you are worth more than a sparrow. You see, in my town, we trap little birds. And when we trap birds, we keep them together in cages and we sell them. We sell one for two chicos. But you can get an extra one if you throw one in. That's that odd sparrow. It's the extra sparrow that is only to make the weight. Sometimes I think to myself, I'm so insignificant. But Jesus has told me I am worth more than a sparrow. No one but he could ever have thought of not forgetting me. That was Vigo's testimony to that Englishman. And the scripture still tells us, and we know, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We get that understanding through his word, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Is that your prayer today, dear friends, that you would be in Jesus Christ? Please bow your heads with me as we pray. Loving God in heaven, I want to take this opportunity to make an appeal to the Woodside congregation and church family today. Dear God, this may be the last sermon that someone hears today. This may be the last sermon that I ever give. But I want them to know that you love them, dear Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convince them of your love for them, point them to Jesus as their Savior, and may your grace be sufficient. As we pray now, I ask that everyone's hand be raised if they want to say, God, you are my God. Raise your hand if you want Jesus to send his Holy Spirit into your heart and to reveal himself to you in a new and powerful way. If you've never made this decision before, make it today. Don't let today go by without asking Jesus into your heart. Dear God, fill me with a love for my fellow man that the world doesn't understand. Help me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ because of the love that you gave to me. And dear God, may my name be found in the book of life. We ask this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.